who Job was and where the land of Uz, where it took place, was. And yet, the story isn't very far away. All of a sudden, space of 24 hours, you go from being one of the most respected, religiously recognized, prosperous men in the area, the envy of everybody. And all of a sudden, it's all gone. You're bankrupt. You're wiped out. Your family's stolen from you. And then your health goes. And as his wife looks, Job is reduced from a man of strength and respect and status to a man of great weakness, clinging on to life. And not hard to understand why he was to say, man is born to trouble like the sparks fly upward. And it's not hard to understand her pouring out of her soul, curse God and die. Life isn't worth this. Just call Jack Kevorkian. And let's just end it. And yet in the midst of it all, if you listen to the groaning, it's there. You listen to Job sitting, you listen to his wife. She felt the pain. But Job also, in some mysterious way, felt hope. She knew the suffering. She experienced it. She took it deep inside her. And the groaning of the grief, and the groaning of the loss, and the groaning of the helplessness, and the groaning of the weakness. But Job heard another song. It's there in the midst of the groaning. And the groaning, the moans are very loud at different times. But underneath it, there's the statement, I know when he's tried me, I'll come forth like gold. And God's going to produce something out of this. It's not wasted. As you read the story of Job, as you read the newspapers, you hear the groaning. It's there every day. I mean, a 14-year-old, for no apparent reason other than he wants to shoot somebody, as the paper says today, goes in and puts a gun in the face of his mother and shoots his mother. And you groan. You read international news, and anybody with insensitivity groans. Where do you go for hope? I mean, hope that's based on something more substantial than a presidential platform. A promise that's going to go beyond what politicians can do. Because however we believe about politics, we know that our answers for hope aren't going to be found there. Hope's a very powerful word. The poet president of the Czech Republic, Václav Havel, said, I just carry hope in my heart. Hope is a feeling that life and work have meaning. Life without hope is empty, boring, and useless. Hope can be very powerful, but it can also be very pathetic. I read about a woman struggling to keep her family together, working more than one job, caring for her children, at poverty's edge, but she every week spends money in the lottery. And somebody asked her how, when she had so little, could she spend that money on a lottery ticket? And she said, a dollar's not very much to pay for 24 hours of hope. One of the greatest exploitations of our government is giving people pathetic hope. I won't want to get on what I think about the lottery. I think my attitudes are clear. It's pathetic hope. It's wishes. How do we live hopefully in a world in which suffering, although different from Job's wife's suffering, is part of normal experience? I'd love you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 this morning, to one of the truly great parts of God's Word. I love Romans 8, and over this summer we are spending time in life-changing truths, and we look at the first three messages brought us to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And we looked at what God has promised us, and then Rick has taken us in a series of messages which I've had great response from as he's walked through life-changing relationships in Colossians chapter 3. But in Romans 8, we've looked at the truth that in Christ, we're accepted by God. Because Jesus died for us, symbolized by the table, a holy, righteous God has set us free by the Spirit of freedom. And we're accepted. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. More than that, I'm not only accepted by God, in Christ I'm empowered by God. The Spirit of life has come to live within me. And I have a new relationship with God's Spirit so that I can live a life that pleases God. And then I have received the Spirit of adoption, and I've been adopted into God's family, received and given the status of a child of God with an eternal relationship with Him. We're so committed that this is a great chapter of God's Word that we're challenging many of you to memorize the book of you can memorize the book of Romans too, but actually when I left it was just chapter 8. So I will stick to that kind of idea and won't up the ante. Although the book is really good and you should memorize the whole. Now I promise that if you memorize Romans chapter 8 early in September, we'll get you to hear that and you get a copy of A Whole Marriages in a Broken World, which has just been released, and if you can't wait, they are available at the women's table afterwards, but no commercials here. But we're looking today at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I'm accepted by God, I'm empowered by God, I'm adopted by God. If I've trusted in Jesus Christ, all of those things are true of me, and I'm not only all of those things, but I'm destined for God's glory. I'm destined for a future that will grow brighter and brighter. I am hopeful. Not just hopeful with one L, but hopeful if I lay hold of what God has done for me. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I remember as a high school student reading this verse. It is emblazoned on my mind. I can tell you where I was, the posture I had, exactly everything about it. I was on my knees by my bed reading Romans chapter 8, wrestling with something in my life, and chapter 8, verse 18 jumped off the page and wrote itself in my heart. And as it says in the King James Version, I reckon that the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And all of a sudden, God wrote that on my heart, and I said, that's it. Because I was wrestling with the cost of what it meant to be a Christ follower. And if Romans 8 really means in verse 18 what it says, all kinds of other things come into perspective, and it gives me hope. Now let me walk with you through Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, and then I want to see where it goes beyond that. There are two great concerns Paul has in this whole section, and the key words are going to be suffering, and it's going to come out three times as groaning. Suffering, groaning, and glory. And the Christian lives his life with both of those things true of him, groaning and glory. I consider, he writes, that our present sufferings, the sufferings of the now time, is the way he literally says it. The sufferings of the present age are not worth comparing to the glory which shall be revealed to us. Now, while that's a true way of saying it, Paul writes it like this. The sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared. It's not that the sufferings aren't worth comparing as if it's an exercise that isn't worth going through. It's that they're not worthy to be compared. But listen, Paul begins by emphasizing important truth, and we'll walk through the passage and see it, that the present age is a time of suffering. That is true for the believer. God's promise is, as Jesus said in John chapter 16, in the world you will have pressure, trouble, persecution, difficulty. Over and over, that idea is repeated in the scriptures. We are already God's children. But being God's children doesn't mean we're exempt from suffering. Verse 17 says there is the suffering of union with Christ, the suffering of persecution. And just before I came in here, I read in the latest, or one of the latest issues of Christianity Today, the suffering of Christians around the world that's going on. People enduring immense persecution. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in many parts of the world, so that it's estimated that over 165,000 people will lay down their life as Christ followers in this year around the world. Imagine that. Three times the population of Redlands who name the name of Christ will lose their life as Christ followers. There's the suffering of living in a fallen, groaning world. We'll look at it in just a moment. That the whole creation is out of whack, and our creation is groaning. And we live in that kind of world. There's the suffering that comes, verse 26 will say, about our present weakness. The Spirit helps in our weakness, and our weakness is our physical frailty, and our moral frailty, and our spiritual frailty, and our emotional frailty, the self-inflicted wounds that we have. There's the external life circumstances that he'll talk about down in verse 35, the persecution and famine and peril and nakedness and the sword. And then there's spiritual enemies. There's life and death, verse 38 will say. There's angels and powers. There's things present and things to come. There's demonic forces, the principalities. There's height and depth. There's spiritual realities that we don't see around us. And all of those things mean that suffering is not an accident. Suffering is not an illusion. Suffering is not an anomaly. Oh, well, the way Job's suffering came may be distinct. But the sufferings of this present age, despite certain people who will tell you that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't expect difficulty and you shouldn't expect suffering and your family will turn out perfectly and your job will always be wonderful and your marriage will never have any pressures, it's not what God's Word says. It's the sufferings of this present age. It is not an illusion. It is not an anomaly. It is a relentless fact of human life. But it's not all that's to be said. I consider that the sufferings of the present time aren't worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. That is the way the New International Version puts it. I want you to notice three things Paul says. He says suffering and glory, or glory like suffering, is inevitable for a Christ follower. Glory is the experience of the magnificence of God. Glory is the experience when God in all of His wonder is revealed. We're going to share in that. And notice the way it's put in verse 18. The glory that will be revealed in us. Now, God's glory is going to be revealed to us. We drove up to Canada and put about 6,000 miles on during our last 3 weeks away, and on the way back came through the Rocky Mountains, stopped for the first time at the Grand Canyon, saw all of the glory of that, stood there in wonder and awe as the sun was coming up over the canyon and tried to fill our minds with that, stood under a cloudless sky up in the Canadian North Country and just filled our mind with the wonder of creation and listened to the loon coming, the sound coming across the lake and had a beaver swim about 10 feet away from me as I was standing in the lake. All of those things just fill you with a sense, if this is God's preparation time, what's it going to be like when we see the glory of God? Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. I mean, I tell you, I love where we went on vacation, but when I think of the glory of a Canadian lake compared to the glory of heaven, and you name your favorite spot, the glory of God is going to be revealed to us, but that's not what Paul says. He says the glory is going to be revealed in us. We're not just going to be spectators of it. We're going to be partakers of it. It's going to fit us hand and glove, and we're going to enter into the glory of God. It is the magnificence of God on display in which we will participate. And God's prepared that for all those who follow His Son and belong to His Son by faith in Christ. Now, Paul wants us to understand that glory and suffering are inevitable. Suffering now, glory then. Glory and suffering are inseparable. Remember verse 17? If we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified by Him, there is no future glory without present suffering. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the way God has ordered it. To identify with Christ in a sinful world is to know suffering. But glory and suffering are incomparable. I consider the sufferings of this present age aren't worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says the same thing when he says that our present light weight of affliction. And you need to read Paul's life sometime and consider what he called light weight of affliction. Most of us would write books on the subject of all of the hard times we've gone through. But he says, our present light weight of affliction is producing for us a weight of glory out of all comparison. And Paul is telling me, in the authority of the Lord Jesus, that whatever sufferings I experience in life, God is going to compensate for in some way that's out of all comparison with it in heaven. You've gone through and you're going through physical weakness now, and you know, physical suffering. And God is saying, I want you to know there's compensation for that. You will not suffer one pain on earth as a child of mine that will not be compensated for in heaven. You have not gone through one experience of being abandoned by somebody on earth and being left to raise a family on your own and to struggle with what that means. You've not been left with one bit of injustice as you've struggled with an unjust employer, with a crooked businessman, and you've maintained your integrity and walked with Christ, that God will not, out of all comparison, produce glory for in heaven. Your present light weight of affliction is producing for you a weight of glory. I love the old illustration out of the Middle Ages of a man who was imprisoned and thrown in a dungeon with an iron chain. And the king to whom he was loyal, who'd been out of the country, returned, swept out the pretenders, and came to the throne. And one of the things he discovered was this man was in prison. And he ordered that he be released, and he ordered that he be brought into his presence with the chain that he'd been chained with. And as he was brought there, the king ordered in his presence that the iron chain be weighed. And then he said, for every ounce of the iron chain, I order you to weigh out this man an ounce of gold. I imagine his attitude to that chain changed immediately. I mean, he'd been lugging that around his dungeon cell thinking, if they could only take one iron chain off, if they could only take one link off, just a little bit less. And he stood there in that moment and he thought, I could have taken a few more. I could have handled a little bit more. And the Lord is saying to us, in the light of the glory, that the glory, the suffering of the present, isn't worthy to be compared to the glory. But at the same time, if we want to have hope, we need to be realistic about the suffering. Now, let me walk with you quickly through the passage. Paul says there's groaning, and groaning is part of our present experience. And hope means we look at that realistically and carefully. We're not called to be optimists. You know, the definition of an optimist is he says the glass is half full. We're not called to be pessimists. The pessimist says the glass is half empty. A realist says one way or the other, I'm going to have to wash that glass. We're called to be realists, to look at the fact that's where we live. Now, let's read. Verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation, the word says, on tiptoe with its head craning. Just little kids in a parade. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by, it's God that's being described, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom. The freedom, literally, of the glory of the children of God. We know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, first of all, there's the groaning of creation. And he's talking about our created order. The groaning of the ecology, the groaning of the environment. We live in a fallen world. Our world is not in its original condition. It is not in the condition that God created it to be in. It is in a fallen condition. And sin has affected every part of our created order. So Paul says three things about creation in this passage. We live in a fallen world. And a good creation became a groaning creation with death stamped on every part of it. We live in a frustrated creation. That's an unusual way of saying it. The creation was subjected to frustration. It's not going anywhere. It just repeats the same cycle over and over and over. It never gets out of its bondage. It's like the cycles of the year. that we cycle through, and we feel it less in Southern California, but you go from spring and hope to summer and heat and fall and the turning of the leaves into the death of winter, but then the hope comes, but then it cycles endlessly on. And the writer of Ecclesiastes said, look at nature, and he uses this very word in its Hebrew equivalent and says, frustration of frustrations, everything is frustration. Vanity of vanity, futility of futilities, everything's futility. Creation's not going anywhere. And the scientists talk about all of the things in which that's true. We live in a failing world. It's fallen, it's frustrated, it's failing. It is, as it says, in bondage, verse 21, in bondage to decay. And it's due to human sin. I went to the Grand Canyon, we saw a presentation, and they talked about how many eons that the Grand Canyon had been like this, but then it began to say, but then humans came in. And you look at the immensity of that, and you said, humans have changed it forever. It'll never be the same. I mean, we bring our hand, and it brings bondage to decay. Now, the key to understanding the world in which we live, and it's crucial that you understand this, is that we live in a fallen, broken, groaning world where natural disasters occur, where earthquakes occur, where children get stricken with illnesses that break our heart, where sinful tragedies occur over and over. It's the groaning of creation. The whole creation has been groaning. But notice what he says. It's the groaning of childbirth. It's not death pains, it's birth pains. God's not finished with it yet. It's not over yet. And God's going to bring a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, a new order. He's going to refashion this when Christ returns. And the groaning is going to turn to glory, even in this world. But we live in the present time of groaning. Not only is there the groaning of God's creation, there's the groaning of God's children. So you have in verse 23, not only so, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it through endurance. We wait for it patiently. The New International translates it, but the word endurance is important here. We endure. But Paul is saying there's not only the groaning of creation, we live in a fallen world, but we live in unredeemed bodies. All humanity groans. We groan, and as we get older, the groaning becomes more evident and obvious. I was standing in a line at the Grand Canyon, and there was a fellow about my age standing over a little ways, and he had a T-shirt on the back. It said, body under construction, and it had a weightlifting thing. And I looked at him a bit, and I really resisted the desire to go over and say, hey, listen, friend, it ought to say body under deconstruction. If that's being constructed, it's not going to get any better than this. It's just going to get worse at this stage. You know, I got in the car, began to drive. Elizabeth was taking courses in Chicago. First thing that happened is, as I get out of California, is I begin to get problems with a tooth. And I ended up with a wonderfully developed abscess tooth and all of those kind of good things, and had the privilege of that as my companion through the whole time I've been away. But the groaning that becomes part of our present experience, because we have unredeemed bodies. Because we have bodies that are subject to mortality, because we have bodies that are subject to death, because we have bodies that are subject to moral weakness. But Paul doesn't say that. You notice what he says? We groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Christians groan for glory even more than unbelievers do, because the Spirit within us says there's something better ahead. The Spirit of God makes us sensitive to sin in a way that an unbeliever is, and I groan because I keep falling to that sin. I groan because I sense God's made me for something more than this and something better than this. And it's interesting that as we really grow closer to Christ and we grow more in our relationship to Christ, we begin to realize the Holy Spirit is the first fruits. That's, we'd use the term engagement ring. And just like a couple who are engaged get very impatient for the wedding to come and for the experience of marriage, so too Christians, as they begin to realize the glory that's ahead of us, we groan because we begin to realize it's better there. And I remember my father-in-law over and over in the last few years of his life when he was so weak and his mind was vanishing, but there was this hope of heaven, and he just kept saying, "I want to go home. I want to go home." And he didn't mean to 470 East 41st Avenue. He meant to the Father's house. And there was the groaning, and we live with that. Now there's another groaning. There's the groaning of creation, the groaning of God's children, and then remarkably, and these are remarkable verses, verse 26 and 27. There's the groaning of God's Spirit. Listen carefully to these verses. In the same way, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot be expressed, because He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. Now, his point here is simply this. Believers share two things. You notice them in verse 26? Weakness and ignorance. Spirit helps in our weakness. That's true of us because we're in unredeemed bodies in a fallen world. There's weakness. And we know the weakness of our moral desire, and we don't live as God wants us to live, and our spiritual life, and just physical weakness. And the other problem is we don't know what we should pray for. I'm ignorant of what really would be the best thing. And I come and I think, "Lord, I don't know what to pray for." Any honest person comes into the presence of God and says, "I know what I want, but I don't know what I should ask you for because I'm selfish, I'm self-deluded, I'm deceived about what's best for me. I don't know what your mind is, Father. I have the problems of weakness and ignorance." And Paul says, you need to understand. First of all, the Spirit helps in our weakness. And he uses the very word Jesus used when the Good Samaritan got off his donkey, crossed the road, and went to the beaten man on the road to Jericho and bound up his wounds and helped him and took him to the inn and cared for him. He helped him in his weakness. And God the Holy Spirit bends to us in our weakness and comes and supports our moral weakness, our physical weakness, our emotional weakness, and He ministers by His love in our hearts. And not only does He minister to our weakness because He lives within us, He also ministers to our ignorance because He prays for us. This has been such a wonderful relief for me. Because there's so many times, as I've said, I don't know what to pray for. And this verse comes to me and says, "Gary, you don't need to know what to pray for. You don't need to know what the answers are. Because the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words." Now, the groaning of creation is the groan of frustration. The groaning of the believer is the groan of pain and hurt. But the groaning of the Spirit is the groaning of love and care. And because the Spirit lives within us, He brings our needs into the presence of God with a passion, with a purpose. And right now, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, as we'll see in 2 weeks, and God the Holy Spirit are praying for you as a Christian. And they're interceding for you. And God who searches our hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And I pray something and God the Father hears what I pray, and the Spirit says, "Lord, what he really needs is this." And the Father who loves to hear me, and the Spirit who loves to present my needs, and the Lord Jesus who loves for me are united, and my prayer life is based not on what I think of to say, but on what God is doing. And it's a wonderful thing to realize I live in a broken world. Don't ask me to fully understand it. Just believe it. It's because of what the Bible says. That God's groaning comes alongside you in a fallen world and in unredeemed bodies and sustains us in the midst of our present suffering. Now, to be hopeful means we're very realistic. We live in a fallen world. We're not exempt from suffering. We live in fallen bodies. But we also have a hope of glory. Quickly, let me notice how it's described. Paul says three things. He says, first of all, the people of God will be revealed in glory. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Walk through a mall. Can you tell a Christian from a non-Christian? No. And even if they're wearing some insignia that says they're a Christian, you can't be sure of that. If every person I saw with a fish on their bumper is a symbol that a Christian is a Christian, then Christians have rather interesting driving habits. Which is true anyway, judging by myself. But the point is, right now, we're the sons of God incognito. But one day we will be the sons of God unveiled. And God will come, and the Lord Jesus, when He comes in glory, is going to reveal every single one of those who are followers of Christ, and they're going to be identified in the fullness of what Paul describes here as the glorious freedom of the children of God, or the way it literally reads, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I love the old hymn that says, then we shall be what we should be. Then we shall be where we would be. Things that are not now nor could be, then will be our own and will be revealed in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The people of God will be revealed. The second thing Paul says is the body of believers will be redeemed. My body of weakness, my body of frailty, my body of mortality, my body of sin, my body of falling short of the standard of God is going to be redeemed. In verse 23 says, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, we already have it, but we haven't entered into it in fullness, as we will when the Lord comes. And when the Lord comes, there will be the redemption of our bodies. We'll have a resurrection body that is free from everything that defiles and limits us here. And we will be able to enjoy heaven, perfectly fitted, and enjoy the new creation in a way that suits us entirely. The people of God will be revealed in glory. Our bodies will be remade for glory. And the purpose of God will be completed in glory. I'm not going to take the time to look at verses 28 to 30 this morning. They are so wonderful, we're going to spend next week looking at them. But you'll notice the last word in verse 30 is that God's purpose is glorification. That every single one He begins with ends up in glory. And we end up being conformed into the likeness of His Son, so that there may be many who are like the Lord Jesus. And God's purpose is going to be completed and culminated in glory. Now, if that's true, how does a Christian live? And there are two phrases that are used in this passage. And they're in verse 23 and 25. The first truth is this, that if we understand the glory that's going to be revealed, we wait eagerly. We wait eagerly. God has something for us. And one of our great sadnesses in the modern world, and one of the great dangers of living in a prosperous country like the United States, is that we begin to get so used to the creature comforts of this life, we forget there's something far better that awaits us. And our mind becomes twisted by the present and loses sight of the eternal. In eagerness for a heaven, eagerness for glory, eagerness for the eternal, is the mark of somebody who really understands what God is all about and who Jesus is and the privilege of being with Him. But while we wait eagerly, verse 23, we also wait in endurance, verse 25. We wait patiently. We endure the sufferings of this present age. And we begin to realize God has not exempted us from these. He's called us in the midst of the present and not only promised future glory, but He's promised present grace by the groaning of His Spirit and by the help of His Spirit, so that even in the present we can be hopeful. Because for hope we were saved. And as He says in verse 24 and 25, hope's all about not seeing it, but living on the basis of it. And if we really know God's given it to us, then we orient ourselves to that future. And we live with now with endurance, not whining, not moaning beyond the groaning that God has said is part of our present experience, but living hopefully and Christfully, because we have a great hope. I wonder whether you've really come to grips with hope, bound in a foundation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the foundation of hope. And the realization of hope is to trust that God will not fail to keep His promise. And the suffering of this present age not only isn't worthy to be compared to the glory of the present age, it's producing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison, and in the light of eternity, suffering works for us. So that, like Job, we can say, when He's tried me, I'm going to come forth like gold. Father, I pray that You would fill our hearts with a hope that comes from You. And in the light of that hope, that You would cause us to orient ourselves to everything around us in a different way. That we would be people who live hopeful. And as we give now, and as we celebrate again our great hope, we pray that we might be conscious of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the Savior's name that we pray. Amen.